Father, we thank you for the many blessings that you've showered us with in our lives. We thank you for showing us your amazing grace and love and power in utterly amazing ways. And we pray this evening, Father, that you empower us to use the blessings that you've showered us with for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll begin tonight's session with somewhat of a lengthy illustration. There was a rookie lumberjack who started out determined to chop down more trees than anyone else. He made it his goal to beat his company's average tree count of 15 trees a day. On his very first day, he felled 10 trees. He said to himself, "That's pretty good for my first day," but on the second day, he chopped down 10 again. No progress at all. Then on the third day, he managed only 7. Now he was puzzled, but not discouraged yet. He simply doubled his efforts the next day. Imagine his surprise when he finished with only 5 trees down. Every day it got worse. No matter how hard or often he swung the axe, when each day ended, he had felled fewer trees than the day before. After 2 weeks of discouragement, the young man approached the grizzled old veteran. "I don't understand what's going on. I work hard every day, swinging my axe from dawn to dusk, but I keep doing worse and worse. What can I be doing wrong?" "Young fella," the old man replied after a long pause, "I can see them calluses on your hands and bigger muscles in your arms to prove you've been swinging your axe. But let me ask you something. When was the last time you sharpened your axe?" Now, there are certain steps that we all have to take in order to experience success in life, and that applies in the spiritual realm also. Now, tonight is part 8 in our series in the book of Leviticus, where Genesis deals with the beginnings of Israel and Exodus deals with the deliverance of Israel. Leviticus has to do with the life of Israel. The book contains a series of commands that God gave to his people. Now, these commands serve as guidelines for holy living. The guidelines that God gave were necessary for life in the wilderness, in the present, because that's where they were, but then again, life in Canaan when they got there. Now, following God's guidelines would result in prosperity for the nation as a whole. And God gave guidelines for all areas of life. The guidelines were given for the most part so that the people remain separate from the nations that inhabited Canaan. Now, the principle that stands out here is clear. God wants his people to be separate from the world. Now, as we said in the past, and we'll be talking about it again in our next series, we are in a war. Satan designed an entire world system to take people captive. Now, on the other hand, God gave commands for his people that if they followed the commands, they'd be set free from Satan's grasp. And they'd be free from Satan, from the world, and to God for God's purpose. Now, the commands given to Israel in the first 16 chapters provide a way for the people to access God. Accessing God involves offerings which were performed by the priests. The laws given involved both physical and spiritual cleansing. The last 11 chapters had to do with practical living. Now, to put it in simpler terms, the first chapter division has to do with the way to God. The second chapter division involves the walk with God. Now, in our last session, we studied the feasts which appear in chapter 23. Chapter 23 begins with a word on the Sabbath. That was followed by a discussion of 7 feasts. Now, here's where the phrase pilgrimage festival is in view. 3 times a year, the men of Israel were commanded to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, the purpose of which was to celebrate 3 feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. In Deuteronomy, look at verse 16, please. 3 times a year all your males shall appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, at the feast of unleavened bread, and at the feast of weeks, and at the feast of booths. And they shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God which he has given you. Now, these 3 feasts were holy celebrations established by God. And they were to be celebrated at set times established by God as well. Now, look at verse 1, Deuteronomy 16, verse 1. observe the month of Abib and celebrate the Passover to the Lord your God. For in the month of Abib, the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night. You shall sacrifice the Passover to the Lord your God from the flock and the herd, in the place where the Lord chooses to establish his name. You shall not eat leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat with it unleavened bread, the bread of affliction. For you came out of the land of Egypt in haste, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you came out of the land of Egypt. For 7 days no leaven shall be seen with you in all your territory, and none of the flesh which you sacrifice on the evening of the first day shall remain overnight until morning. You are not allowed to sacrifice the Passover in any of your towns which the Lord your God is giving you, but at the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name, you shall sacrifice the Passover the evening at sunset, at the time that you came out of Egypt. You shall cook and eat it in the place which the Lord your God chooses. In the morning you are to return to your tents. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God. You shall do no work. As we stated last time, Passover commemorates deliverance from the judgment that God passed on Egypt the night before the Exodus. Passover also identifies Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God who died for the sins of the world. Now, anybody who believes in Jesus Christ is delivered from the final judgment as well. Now, Passover was followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread in verse 8. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a 7-day feast that began on the day after Passover. On that day, the Jews were commanded to clean the leaven out of their houses. Now, leaven, as we said on Sunday, represents sin. Cleaning out the leaven is analogous to living a holy life. Look at verse 9. Chapter Deuteronomy 16, starting in verse 9. You shall count 7 weeks for yourself. You shall begin to count 7 weeks from the time you begin to put the sickle to the standing grain. Then you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks to the Lord your God with the tribute of a freewill offering of your hand, which you shall give just as the Lord your God blesses you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your son and your daughter, and your male and female servants, and the Levite who is in your town, and the stranger and the orphan and the widow who are in your midst, in the place where the Lord your God chooses to establish his name. You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes. Now, this passage is talking about the second pilgrimage, which has to do with the Feast of Pentecost. 50 days after first fruits, which depicted first fruits, depicted the resurrection of Jesus Christ. 50 days later, the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost, was celebrated. Now, that was during the wheat harvest, but it commemorates the arrival of the Holy Spirit on earth and the beginning of the church age. The third pilgrimage begins starting in verse 13. Look at verse 13. You shall celebrate the Feast of Booths 7 days after you gathered in from the threshing floor and your wine vat, and you shall rejoice in your feast, you and your son and your daughter and your male and female servants, and the Levite and the stranger and orphan and the widow who are in your towns. 7 days you shall celebrate a feast to the Lord your God in the place where the Lord chooses, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all your work of your hands, so that you will be altogether joyful. Now, this passage gives us the account of the three fall feasts. These begin in the seventh month. The first of these is trumpets. Trumpets is also called Rosh Hashanah, which we mentioned on Sunday. Rosh Hashanah means the head of the year. The Feast of Trumpets ushered in the civil new year. It marked the beginning of 10 days of consecration or repentance before God. The Day of Atonement was celebrated on the 10th day. Now, on that day, the high priest performed a series of rituals for his sins and the sins of the people. But that, however, that was designed to cover sins only for a limited period of time. But it pointed to Jesus Christ, who made a complete atonement for all sin. Tabernacles was celebrated on the 15th day. It celebrated the completion of the harvest that had begun with the barley harvest at the Feast of First Fruits, and it continued until the wheat harvest at Pentecost, and now the harvest of fruits, grapes, figs, and olives. After the harvest, the farmers would plow their fields and sow their grain, and then the winter rains would begin. Now, during this feast, the Jewish people lived in booths which were made of tree branches. That was to remind them that their ancestors lived in temporary dwellings for 40 years as they sojourned in the wilderness. It was a week this week. It was a week of joyful celebration. It began with a holy convocation and closed with a solemn assembly. Now, the implication here is that all the blessings from God are based on the sacrifice of His Son. Each of the feasts that we discussed have a connection to Jesus Christ. And the blessings that go with them are because God sacrificed His Son on behalf of mankind. And along with the past and present blessings, Tabernacles also points to blessings in the future as well. It pictures a future kingdom that will be established when Jesus Christ returns at the second advent. Now, that's just a quick overview of what we discussed on Sunday, but all of these feasts were joy-filled occasions because in each one of them, we see God's unlimited grace. The blessings that He bestowed on His people based on the person and work of His Son. Please go to Leviticus chapter 24. Now, in chapter 24, we transition from the festive calendar, which we just discussed, the feast. The feasts were like a timeline of God's God gave Israel for the history of the nation. It climaxed with the Feast of Tabernacles to the maintenance of items within the tent of meeting. Now, these were located in the outer room of the tabernacle, which is called the holy place. The first of these is the lampstand. In Leviticus 24, we're going to start reading in verse 1, and we're going to read the first four verses. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Command the sons of Israel that they bring to you clear oil from beaten olives for the light, to make a lamp burn continually. Outside the veil of testimony in the tent of meeting, Aaron shall keep it in order from evening to morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations. He shall keep the lamps in order on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually." Now, there were no windows in the tabernacle, so light was essential. The only light in the tabernacle came from the golden lampstand. It burned continually, but the task of keeping it lit was assigned to the priests. During the Exodus, the task was assigned to Aaron, but it was the task of the people to provide the olive oil and crush the olives in order to remove the impurities. Now, keeping the lampstand lit was highly essential because it represented the presence of God with His people. Look at how David put it in Psalm 27, verse 1. "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" The Apostle John tells us that God is light. The writer of Psalm 119 tells us that the Word of God is light. Jesus tells us that the church today is the light of the world. The law concerning the lighting of the lamps has been given to Moses back in Exodus 27. But here the actual lighting of the lamps is being implemented. But how does that apply today? Well, Jesus tells us in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world." The tabernacle provides us with a visual image of God's holiness and God's love. But what's most amazing is the tabernacle points ahead with awe-inspiring accuracy to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to a set of instructions concerning the second item, which is the showbread, or the bread of the presence, as sometimes called. This starts in verse 5, and once again the people are involved. They were to bring fine flour from which 12 loaves of bread were baked every week. The loaves were put on a table each Sabbath. The old loaves were given to the priests as food and replaced with new ones every week. The loaves were treated like a meal offering complete with frankincense. On the Sabbath, the priest would take a portion from a loaf add the frankincense and burn it on the altar along with the daily burnt offering. And then the priest would eat the loaves. But they had to do so in the holy place. Only the priests were allowed in the holy place. The 12 tribes, however, were represented by the jewels on the high priest's garments and the 12 loaves. Oil from the people fed the lamp that provided the light, and the bread was made from the fine flour that they brought also. Now, some references see this as a symbol of unity between God's chosen people. Others see the bread as that which God provides for his people. When David was running from Saul, he had nothing to eat and he was hungry. So when he arrived at Nob, he entered the house of God and he ate the showbread. The presence of bread in the tabernacle assures us that God is concerned with the practical things of our daily lives. The Lord's Prayer contains the phrase, "Give us this day our daily bread." How often when we read Scripture do we gloss over things like that? But there's a purpose for every word in the Bible. How did Paul put it? All Scripture is profitable. Bread on the table had a number of different meanings, but the table was never left without bread. The fact that bread was always present symbolizes man's continued and unbroken dependence on God. Now, all of that seems to apply, but the bread also looks ahead to the future and the appearance of Jesus Christ as the bread of life. Everything that we've studied so far in Leviticus has a connection to Christ, and here we see that principle continues. The third holy thing in this chapter involved the holy name of the Lord. Now, here's where a story is in view. It involves a fight between a Jewish woman's son and a man of Israel. In the course of the fight, the son of the Jewish woman blasphemed God's name, so they brought him to Moses, and he was put in custody. In Leviticus 24, look at what happens starting in verse 13. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the one who has cursed outside the camp, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. Then let all the congregation stone him. You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien, as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.'" The question that emerges here is, why did God have to tell Moses what to do? Well, because in verse 10, we're told that the father of the son who blasphemed was not a Jew. He was an Egyptian. Now, the law made no provision in such cases, so the man was put in custody until Moses received directions from God. Now, as we saw throughout the series, God gave Israel all kinds of laws to govern their religious and civil lives. But it was up to Moses and the leaders of the tribes to apply them correctly. It's called seeking God's guidance. It doesn't matter who you are or how much of the Bible you know. No matter what circumstances dictate, we all need God's guidance. And that's why God gives us precepts, principles, promises, and prayer. When David asked God for guidance, God came through for David in amazing ways. But there were times when David didn't seek God's will, and he suffered the consequences. Now, that being the case, no matter how small a situation seems, it's always highly essential to seek God before taking on the endeavor. Moses sought God's direction. God's answer starts in verse 15. "You shall speak to the sons of Israel, saying, 'If anyone curses his God, then he will bear his sin. Moreover, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death.'" Obviously, blaspheming was a capital crime in Israel. Didn't matter who the offender was, the law applied to everyone. He was to be taken outside the camp and stoned by the entire assembly. Principle. The name of Jesus is to be honored at all times. Simple principle, but also highly essential. That's why when we pray, even if it's at public events, we pray in the name of Jesus. If we receive criticism because of it, so be it. It's the duty and privilege of every Christian to honor the name Jesus Christ. Franklin Graham made that clear in a book called The Name. God is worthy to be worshipped. That's why God's name should be spoken with honor. The passage brings it out. Now here's where holiness is in view again. God is absolute holiness. God said, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." Now that means everywhere and at all times. The point is further emphasized in chapter 24. Chapter 24 begins in the holy place and it ends outside the camp. It opens with oil and bread and it closes with blasphemy. But the emphasis is the same. God deserves our highest reverence and respect. Now chapter 25 brings us to the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. Why do we need to know these things? They pertain to Israel. The applications here are amazing. Both of these, the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee, have to do with the land. The principle of walking holy before the Lord, before God, is in view here as well. If the people of Israel were going to possess and enjoy the land, they had to first of all recognize the fact that it was God who owned the land. In Leviticus 25, look at verse 1. The Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord." Note that phrase, "the land which I shall give you." So since God owned the land, and since God owned the land, he had every right to determine to tell the people how to use it. But God not only owned the land, he also owned the people. God issued commands regarding both the land and the people, and the people were to work the land. But God was the one who caused the crops to grow. God supplied the sun, the rain, and the harvest. The task of the people was to walk by faith. Now, that involved obeying God's commands. Look at verse 3. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crops. But during the seventh year the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Now, as we said, the economy in Israel was agricultural. If they didn't work the land, how would they get food? Here we're told they worked the land for 6 years, but not work it in the seventh year. How can this possibly work out for the people? Well, we talked about the Jewish calendar earlier. The Jewish calendar was based on a series of sevens. There were seven annual feasts. Three of them occurred in the seventh month. The Sabbath was celebrated on the seventh day of the week. The sabbatical year was celebrated every seventh year. This was a time of rest for the people, the land, and the animals. The people were to do no work as God commanded. There were to be no harvest. In Leviticus 25, look at verse 4. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvests after growth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather, and the land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food, yourself and your male and female slaves, and your hired man and your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land. You shall have all its crops to eat. Now, the principle we see in this passage is God provides. It's written all over the passage. Even though the people were not to plant and harvest, God would cause crops to continue to grow. These people, including the poor people and the aliens that lived among the Jews, they were to take from the fields the food that they needed that God caused to grow. But not working the land, the people, the land, and the animals would enjoy a time of rest. Deuteronomy 15 tells us that during this sabbatical year, personal debts were canceled and indentured servants were set free. All of this was for the benefit of the people. Now, by obeying these commands, the people would see God providing for them, in spite of the fact that they were doing no work. They would first of all, that would first of all enable them to come to know their God in a deeper, more intimate way. Second, the people would, if they obeyed the command, they would require a greater appreciation for God's blessings. And third, the sabbatical year provided an opportunity to focus on the Word of God and the grace of God. Please hold your place and go to Deuteronomy chapter 31, chapter 31. The command to not work the land during the seventh year would benefit the people in every way. Now, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the priests read and explained the book of Deuteronomy to the people. In Deuteronomy 31, look at verse 9. We're going to read verses 9 through 13. So Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Then Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the time of the year of remission, at the time of the year of remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place which he will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing. Assemble the people, the men and the women and children, and the alien who is in your town, so that they may hear and learn the fear of the and fear the Lord your God. And be careful to observe all the words of this law. Their children who have not known will hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live on the land which you are about to cross the Jordan to possess. See, by obeying God's command to do no work, the people had more time to teach the Word of God to their children. Now, it enabled the people to hand the Word of God down from generation to generation. By doing so, the nation would prosper in every way. But as a side note, this was not the case. The people of Israel failed to obey God's commands concerning the sabbatical year. For a period of 490 years, and that included 70 sabbatical years, they failed to observe God's commands. So God used the Babylonians to remove them from the land. Look at Jeremiah 25:11. This whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. 70 sabbatical years they failed to observe, so 70 years they spent in exile in Babylon. The people not only robbed themselves of the blessings that God provided them if they would have been obedient to God's commands, they also robbed their children and the poor of these blessings as well. Now this takes us back to the principle, God gives commands for a reason. The reason doesn't benefit God, it always benefits God's people. When God's people reject God's commands, look at what happens. They miss out on the blessings. And our nation today has done that. As a result, we are on the doorstep of judgment for the very same reason. Disobedience to God's command. Now this brings us to the year of Jubilee. In Leviticus 25, look at verse 8. Before I read this, there's a point I made before regarding faith, and you'll probably hear it again. God will sometimes bring things into our paths that require us to apply faith to the situation. When we apply to the faith to the situation and see God coming through for us, it strengthens our faith, and it makes us ready for bigger obstacles that end up in our path. Now, let's see how that applies to this. I'm going to start in verse 8. You are also to count off 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, seven times 7 years, so that you have the time of the seven Sabbaths of years, namely 49 years. You shall then sound a ram's horn abroad on the 10th day of the seventh month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall sound a horn all throughout your land. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. Now, the year following the seventh sabbatical year, now the seventh sabbatical year, that's 49 years. The next year was the 50th year. That was the year of Jubilee. It was announced by the blowing of horns at the close of the celebration of the Day of Atonement. There was to be no sowing or reaping during that year, the year of Jubilee, the 50th year. But here's where an interesting point is in view. The previous year, the 49th year, was a sabbatical year. Now that meant there was to be no planting or harvesting for the 49th year and the 50th year. But it also meant that during the 51st year, after the people planted, they would have to wait for the harvest. So that amounted to approximately 2.5 years without any harvests. Now that would demand faith. Faith is acquired as God's people apply faith to God's commands and wait for God to bring about the outcome. The year of Jubilee was significant. Its objective was to proclaim release throughout the land. It was preceded by a cleansing on the Day of Atonement. Now, as the year started, the people were commanded to release their indentured servants so that they could return to their land and their families. In the case of Jewish servants, they were to serve for 6 years only and then be set free. In verse 11, we're told that there was to be no planting or harvesting. Instead, the people were to put their faith in God's promises. Now, think about it. If they obeyed God's promises for the sabbatical year, for doing the work on the sabbatical year, that would have strengthened their faith. And now, when they come to this point, the year of Jubilee, where there's going to be 2.5 years without planting and harvesting, they'd have faith. They would have the faith strong enough to deal with that situation. Now, because God gave the land to each tribe as an inheritance, the land that these people lived on were an inheritance given by God. Any land that was sold would go back to the original owner. That enabled the parents to cultivate their land and care for their families, which served to stabilize the economy. Whenever a piece of land was sold, its nearness to the year of Jubilee determined its price. And this is due to the fact that the land would go back to the original owner. So the buyer wouldn't want to pay more for the land than he could get out of it. Such laws made it impossible for the wealthy people with bad intentions to accumulate all the land. So even the poorest people could make a decent living off the land. Now, to reiterate the point, the land belonged to God. And God's laws concerning the land were designed to provide maximum benefit for His people. Now, that being the case, the year of Jubilee provided a new beginning, and it kept poverty and inequality to a minimum. Please go to Isaiah chapter 61. Interestingly enough, in the year of Jubilee, Isaiah saw a picture of the Messianic kingdom. Look at Isaiah 61, starting in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. If the words in that passage sound familiar, Jesus quoted that passage in a sermon that he preached in the synagogue at Nazareth, and I think we quoted that passage recently. The part of that passage applied to Jesus' death and resurrection. In both cases, there was good news. The release of captives, deliverance from judgment, and comfort to those who mourn. Now, like the year of Jubilee, the gospel is good news to the poor and those who are in debt because Jesus paid the debt for us. Though he was rich, yet for our sake he became poor, so that we through his poverty might become rich. This brings us to the last half of the chapter. It has to do with laws concerning the land, homes, and people. This is still in view. Concerning the land, God provided a way for a Jew who was forced to sell his land to receive it back before the year of Jubilee. Look at verse 25. Leviticus 25, verse 25. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. Or in case a man has no kinsman, but so recovers his means as to find sufficient for his redemption, then he shall calculate the years since its sale and refund the balance to the man to whom he sold it, and so return to his property. The passage indicates that first, if a Jew was too poor to redeem his land, a near kinsman could do it for him. And second, if he received the means to redeem his own property, the law provided a way for him to do so. Houses could be redeemed. A house in a walled city could be redeemed by a former owner, but it had to be done within the year. If it couldn't be done within the year, the purchaser was allowed to keep it. God also made provisions for houses in unwalled villages. Those could be redeemed at any time and go back to the original owner in the year of Jubilee. God also made provisions for redemption of the poor. Jews were commanded to treat each other like members of the family. Now, here's where three situations are in view. The first involved a bankrupt Jew who was in debt. He could secure an interest-free loan from another Jew. Now, that's based on the fact that God redeemed Israel from Egypt. God gave them the riches of Egypt. When Israel led that day on the Exodus, Israel walked out of there with a wealth of riches. And God brought them into a good land. Therefore, based on that, Jews were commanded to treat each other accordingly. One of the problems, we studied the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah dealt with a similar problem. When he returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the city walls and the gates, he found problems among the people. They were faced with food shortages. They needed grain for food. Other Jews had grain, but those in need had to mortgage their fields in order to get it. Those who didn't want to mortgage their fields had to borrow money from other Jews, but they were being charged high interest rates. In order to repay their creditors, they had to sell their children into slavery. When Nehemiah found out about it, he was angry, to say the least. And he rebuked those who were at fault because they violated the command that we just noted. God had blessed his people abundantly. Therefore, they were not to exploit each other. The second of the three situations involved a Jew who became a slave to another Jew. Look at verse 39. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to a slave service. He shall be with you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. This goes back to what we just said. Because God treated his people with kindness, the people were commanded to treat each other in like manner. Well, Gentiles was a different case. Jews could use Gentiles as slaves, but not their own people. Slavery was an issue long before God gave this law. The law didn't sanction slavery, but it regulated it and made it more humane. If the Jews followed the laws concerning slavery, Israel would have become a testimony to these Gentile nations that they lived among, a testimony of the grace and kindness of God. We saw that same principle in the New Testament. Slavery was a widespread practice in Rome. But look at how Paul stated in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Look at Colossians 3, starting in verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. Christianity didn't attack slavery either, but it did prepare a way for the abolition of slavery. It was effected through people who became saved and walked as lights in the world. Third situation involved a Jew who became enslaved to a Gentile. Look at verse 47, Leviticus 25, verse 47, and we'll be closing here in a few minutes. Now, if the means of a stranger or of a sojourner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is sojourning with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him, or one of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. In the case of a Jew who became enslaved to a Gentile, a family member who was willing and wealthy enough could pay the price for his redemption. Now, that's an example of the law of the kinsman redeemer, which most of you, I think, heard about in the past. We saw an example of that in the case of Ruth and Boaz. Boaz was the kinsman who redeemed Ruth and her inheritance, and then he married her. Boaz met the requirements. He had the money to do so. He was a near kinsman, which means he was related by blood, and he was both able and willing to pay the redemption price. What does that point to? It points to the principle of the kinsman redeemer, who is Jesus Christ, our kinsman redeemer. Jesus is related to us because he became a man. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. Jesus was able to pay the redemption price. Why? He came into this world in sinless perfection, and he kept himself sinless throughout his entire ministry on earth, even at the cross. And he was willing to pay the redemption price. Look at the slide. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus met all the requirements. Redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Jesus met all the righteous demands. He paid them on our behalf. We have been redeemed in his blood. Set free from sin and death. So, what do we see here? Once again, we see Christ in Leviticus. We see Jesus in Leviticus. We see Jesus all through the book of Leviticus. We see in God's commands in Leviticus, we see not only a picture of God's holiness, but also a picture of the greatest manifestation of God's amazing grace. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the indescribably amazing blessings that you've showered us with, the greatest of which we see in your precious Son, Jesus, who died and rose again on our behalf. The life we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself up for us. Empower us, Lord, to keep walking by faith according to your will. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.